Every year, high school students from around the country fill out applications and send it to colleges and are hoping to receive a letter of acceptance. Many colleges have a high acceptance rate, but the elite institutions in our land have a very small acceptance rate, and that's partly why they're considered elite, because it's hard to get into them. This past year, the college that had the lowest acceptance rate was Harvard University in Cambridge, Massachusetts, one of the Ivy League schools. Out of 61,220 applicants, they accepted only 1,954. 62,000 versus about 2,000. That's an acceptance rate of 3.19%. So 96.81%, let's say 97% of the people who applied, received a rejection letter. Well, how do they make these? How do they determine who to allow in? Well, first they look at test scores like SAT, ACT. They look at your GPA in school, your extracurricular activities. Did you do a lot of things or did you not? Did you play sports or a National Honor Society? What did you do? They'll look at your interview for when you go there, and if you got into being a finalist, how did you interview? And then they'll also look at your letter of recommendations. What are these people, teachers, people that you know? Maybe you have someone who's a politician, who's in office, or an alum of Harvard. That would certainly help. And after looking at all this data, then they narrow it down to the 1,954. And if you're off on one of them, or maybe just a little bit off, maybe you had a 3.99 GPA instead of a 4.0, or your ACT was 30 instead of 34, with 36 being perfect, then you just don't get in. Because it's not based upon grace, it's based upon your works. Your resume must meet the standard. And even then, there might be still some that don't get in because the limitations. Is that the same way that God accepts people? Is it based upon a resume that we provide to Him? Is it from our own hands, from our own work? Does He look at our lifetime of good deeds and then weighs against the bad deeds, and that is how He comes to determination on who should come into heaven? Who should be allowed there? Does He look at, have you been baptized? How often do you read the Bible? How much do you pray? How much money do you give to the church? How much good deeds do you accomplish? Is it based upon these things? How much scripture do you have memorized? How does God determine whom He accepts? Is there anything that we can do to offer God to be accepted by Him? Are there some who are do better than others, and then He divides the line and says, okay, I'll accept you, but I won't accept you. What is the standard that God uses? And I think as we will see here, God does not judge His acceptance based on the same merits as Harvard University. Praise God. It has nothing to do with our works, because we can do nothing to earn God's acceptance. We can do nothing to make God like us, to make God want us, to make God accept us into heaven, because we have nothing good to offer God. But in Jesus Christ, we can have the good, the righteousness necessary. So today we'll continue our study in the book of Leviticus. Last time we looked at how Christians should flee from sin because, one, the Lord's name is upon us, because, two, when we sin it profanes Christ's sacrifice for us, and, three, if we remain in our sins and die in our sins, we will be cut off from His glorious fellowship with Him in heaven. Having covered that last week, this week we will continue. And as we do so, we'll answer this question. How can a sinner be acceptable to God? How can a rebel be received by the Lord? If you will, please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 22, verses 17 through 30. Leviticus 22, 17 through 30. Let me read to you our passage. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel, and say to them, when any one of the house of Israel, or the sojourners in Israel, presents a burnt offering as his offering, for any of their vows or freewill offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish of the bulls or of the sheep or of the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. You may present a bull or a lamb that has a part too long or too short for a freewill offering, but for a vow offering it cannot be accepted. Any animal that has its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord. You shall not do it within your land. Neither shall you offer as the bread of your God any such animals gotten from a foreigner. Since there is a blemish in them because of their mutilation, they will not be accepted for you. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when an ox or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother. And from the eighth day on, it shall be acceptable as a food offering to the Lord. But you shall not kill an ox or a sheep or her young in one day. And when you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten on the same day. You shall leave none of it until the morning. I am the Lord. Our first of two points today is this: a sinner can only be acceptable through God through a perfect sacrifice, which he does not have. A rebel can only be received by the Lord through an unblemished offering, which he does not possess. If you remember, we are in the last part of the Holiness Code, going from chapter 17 through chapters 22. We've looked at the Holiness Code for the laity and now for the priests. We're almost finished with chapters 21 and 22 for the priests. And we see that we need to have holy priests to offer a holy sacrifice for it to be accepted by God. If we have blemished priests or blemished sacrifices, they will not be accepted by God. And that's why here in a new section, in verses 17 through 30, we see this emphasis on acceptable offerings. Throughout the book of Leviticus, we see this common theme or this routine where Moses will write that the Lord spoke to Moses to give an address to Aaron. And that begins a new section. And we see that again here in verse 17. What does he speak about? He speaks about the burnt offering. And this can be anyone, an Israelite or a foreigner who's in the land, and he makes this offering. This offering is when you bring a whole animal and put it on the altar, and all of the animal is consumed by fire. Nothing is left over. We talked about this in detail in Leviticus chapter 1. Of course, that's been several months ago. But just by way of reminder, this offering was to represent the worshiper laying down his whole life for God. So the animal represented the worshiper, that I'm giving all of myself to you. And also the animal was paying for the worshiper's sins. That I need to have an offering to cover my sins in order to commune with God. Because my sin is a huge wall in the way of me having fellowship with the Lord. That's why Adam and Eve in the garden, before they fell, before they ate the forbidden fruit, did not need a sacrifice to dwell with God, to commune with God. It was only after they fell that they needed that. Now they would bring this burnt offering for two reasons. Either as a free will offering, so this is the offering they wanted to bring, or because they had made a vow, like a Nazarite vow, and at the end of completing that vow, they bring this offering. Now what was the requirement? You had to bring a male animal, either a bull, a sheep, or a goat, and it had to be without blemish. It couldn't have no defilement, nothing that would cause it to be unacceptable by God. It could not be blind. It could not be lame. It could not have any of these things that would say, well, I don't want that anymore. Why? Well, because God requires the best. He is a holy and righteous God, and not to offer what is best to God is sin. And the whole purpose for offering this sacrifice, as it says in verses 18 through 20, is that the worshiper may be accepted by God, or to have God's favor upon them. And the reason why we need that is because of our sin. All of us have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of our sin, it has separated us from God. Because we have broken His holy law, God's wrath abides upon us. We do not have His favor, we have His judgment upon us. And so, what they needed was a sacrifice to turn God's judgment into God's grace, God's wrath into God's acceptance. And it's only through a perfect, unblemished sacrifice that this could be done. Unfortunately, as we see in Israel's history, they did not always abide by this. When you fast forward to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, after the people have come back from exile in Babylon and they've set up the new temple and everything, they were offering the sacrifices with blemishes. Malachi 1, verses 13 and 14 says, "You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished." So what were they doing? There's a sick lamb right there. I'll offer it to the Lord because it's probably going to die anyway. There's a really good looking bull over there. I don't want to give him up because I want him to live for a few years and really populate and have his DNA go into my herd. I'm not going to offer that. There's a calf over there that's limping. I'm going to offer it because it's not going to do very well with a broken leg and everything. You see what they were doing? They were offering sacrifices that didn't cost them anything. And when they offer those sacrifices, one, it shows that they're breaking God's law, but two, they don't really care about God being holy. They're not trying to please Him. They're not trying to show love to Him. They're trying to get by with the very least of effort and sacrifice to provide the offering. They do not fear the Lord. They care more about their pocketbook. And so that's why the Lord judged them. This isn't the only offering in our text. In verses 21 through 25, we go from the burnt offering to the peace offering. We covered this in Leviticus 3. The peace offering is not required. They didn't have to do that. But it's voluntarily. You can voluntarily do it. And the worshiper, in contrast to the burnt offering, when the whole animal would be burned up by fire, and the peace offering, only part of the animal would be burned off, and then you take the rest of it home, and the worshiper would eat it with his family. And it symbolized that through the offering, you have peace with God, and now you can commune you can eat with God in open fellowship because the animal and his shedding of blood has now removed your sins so that you can have reconciliation with God. Now, you can do this for three reasons. Because one, for forgiveness of sin. So maybe you sinned and now you want to go and get it cleansed. Two, you can do it as a free will offering. Or three, to complete a vow. Those last two are the same that you could do for burnt offerings. What were the requirements for this offering? Well, once again, in verse 22, it says, you must have an animal without blemish. No lame, no blind, no sick, no lame. You must have an animal that meets these qualities. And this mirrors the requirements in Leviticus chapter 21, verses 18 through 20 for priests. Just as the priesthood had to be holy, the sacrifices had to be holy. You can't have blemished priests. You can't have blemished sacrifices. God will not accept that. He does give an exception in verse 23 that if you have an animal that has one limb longer than the other or shorter than the other, that it could be offered for a free will offering, but not for a vow. And then he forbids, in verses 24 and 25, any animals that have issues with their testicles or that were acquired by foreigners. They will not be accepted by God because they have blemishes. Notice that's what the whole point is to be accepted by God. The burnt offering, accepted by God. The peace offering, accepted by God. If the worshiper does not have the right sacrifice, then God will not accept the worshiper. Remember in Genesis 4, you had Cain and Abel. What happened with them? They both brought offerings. Cain brought an offering from the land. Abel brought an offering from an animal, a meat sacrifice. And God only accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's. Because of the different offerings, God only accepted one over the other. And Cain got angry, and then that became the reason why he killed his brother out of envy for his brother's favor with God. So we see that there are people who will bring offerings to God. God will look at it and say, no, unacceptable. And there are others who bring offerings to God, and God will say, I accept your offering. And now verses 26 through 30 go through the timing of giving these offerings. You cannot kill a lamb on the day it was born as a sacrifice. You must wait 7 days, or a young ox, or a young goat. And then you cannot kill the mother and the offspring on the same day. You must wait in between days. And then in verse 29, he says, this sacrifice is made once again for acceptance. Now I hope you get the theme of this passage, especially when I read it. This is the fifth time that we hear the word acceptance. Acceptance, 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 acceptance. How can we be accepted by God? And notice that if you have the peace offering, you take it home and eat it, you must eat it the very same day. If you leave some of it for leftovers in the morning, then you will not be accepted. You must eat it on the same day. So having said all these things, now that we are no longer Jews living in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, but we are Gentile Christians living under the New Covenant, how does this passage speak to us today? And it speaks to us in this way. What can we as sinners offer to God that is without blemish so that we will be accepted by Him? What can we do? What can we bring? What can we give God that He will look at and say, oh, I accept you. You are reconciled to me. You can dwell with me forever. And the answer is nothing. Nothing. Isaiah 64, verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. All like one who is unclean. Remember being unclean in the Old Testament and in Leviticus You have three stages, three statuses. You could be unclean, clean, or holy. Unclean meant you could not be in the camp. You had to be cleansed before you could be clean and be in the camp. Being clean meant you're on your way to becoming holy, and you had to be holy in order to dwell with God. So you're in one of these three statuses. So to be unclean means you're outside of fellowship with God and the people of God. So in Isaiah 64:6, what he's saying is all of us have been unclean. Not ceremonially unclean. He's talking about our souls are unclean because of our sin. And then he says something even more. All of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Even though we're unclean, we try to do righteous things to appease God and to cleanse ourselves off. We take that garment of our deeds and we think, well, it's not as white as it used to be, so I'll bleach it. And then God will accept me. And do you know what God says? No, it is like a polluted garment, which in the Hebrew is a menstrual garment. It is like a used tampon. The things that we are bringing to God, acts of obedience, and we say, God, look what I've done for you. Now accept me. Now forgive me of my sins. Oh God, look how wonderful I've served you. Now please give me eternal life. He looks at all those things as if it is a used tampon. A menstrual garment. Unclean. Or to bring it another way, imagine that you have been in a civil war against the king of the land and you lose. And now you're having peace negotiations and you're hoping the king will have mercy upon you and you're trying to think, what can I do? What can I bring to the king? What can I offer to him that he will now accept me and will not kill me but will allow me to live? What would he want? And the bright idea comes to you, hey, I'll bring this thing to him. And you go and you bring the thing to him and you take out and you give him a used tampon. Will that impress the king? A blood-soaked cloth. Would that impress the king? That wouldn't impress you. But you actually think it will impress him. You sincerely think the king wants this. That the king will prize it, will cherish it, that this will bring peace. No, the king will be insulted by it and will be caused to even greater anger. There's nothing we can give God to be accepted by him. Another passage, Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 says, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. In this context, the writer is talking about these Christians who are still immature. They haven't grown in maturity in Christ. They're still on the foundational doctrines and they haven't progressed further on. And one of those foundational doctrines is repentance from dead works. What are dead works? These are things that religious unbelievers do that they trust in, thinking, if I do these things, God will forgive me and accept me. They think salvation is based upon works of the law and not based upon Jesus Christ. They think it's Jesus and what I do. This is all over the Bible. The Jews trusted in the washings and the sacrifices in the Old Testament to grant them eternal life. They didn't see them as shadows, but they saw them as the reality. So that's why in the book of Hebrews, he's saying, don't go back to the shadows because those are all works and they condemn. Go to the reality, Jesus Christ. The washings do not wash you. It's pointing you to the washing in the blood of the Lamb. The sacrifices will not save you. It's pointing to the once and for all sacrifice in Jesus on the cross. Some examples of this come like in Luke chapter 18, where you have the Pharisee who's in the temple and he looks at the tax collector and goes, I'm glad I'm not like him. I'm so much better than him. In fact, let me tell you, God, all that I've done for you. I fasted all these times. I've tithed all this type of money to you. and I haven't done all these terrible things like this tax collector. Aren't you impressed, God? No, he wasn't. Or the rich young man in Matthew 19. Remember, he comes to Jesus and he boasts, you know, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And he says, well, you need to keep the law. He's like, I've done that. I've kept the law. What else do I need to do? No, you haven't. And to expose that he hadn't kept the law, he told him to sell all of his possessions. That showed that of his envy, of his materialism, that he loved his money. Or even in Acts 8, you had Simon the magician who did these things, and he supposedly came to faith in Christ. And then after doing that, he saw the apostles go and give the Holy Spirit to people. And he's like, I want that power. Here's my checkbook. What do I need to write it out to get that power? He thought he could get the power of God by writing a check. He thought he could pay for it. He could buy it. He had no understanding of what God's economy was like. Paul, too, came under this until he came to faith in Christ. And he had the perfect resume. He had the perfect Jewish lineage. In Philippians 3, 4 through 6, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So he's saying, if you want salvation by works, let me show you my resume, because my resume is better than anyone else's. Let's hear his resume. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He says, let me show you my religious works and deeds. If anyone could have boasted that I can be saved by my works, it is me. I am a physical descendant of Abraham. All you Gentiles, you don't have that. I have kept all the ceremonial aspects of the law. I'm even a Pharisee. I'm not a Sadducee. I'm a Pharisee. I take these things seriously. I am a zealot. I went out and persecuted Christians out of zeal for the faith. No one could accuse me of wrongdoing. I have a perfect reputation. No one can come out and say, oh, here are the skeletons in Paul's closet. Here are the accusations. No, he was learned in the Scriptures. He knew them. He studied under the greatest, most knowledgeable person of the day. He was wise. He can boast of all these things. And yet, if he were to go on the judgment day and say, God, here's why you should accept me into your kingdom. I am of perfect lineage of Abraham. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I kept the ceremonial law. I did all these wonderful things. I persecuted the church. You should let me in. Do you know what God would say? Filthy rags! You are condemned, Paul, because salvation is not by works. Your good works were dead works, and you're trusting in them as if they are going to merit your salvation. But they are filthy rags before a holy king. You see, friends, many people think it's by faith and works that they can do something to earn or merit salvation. But the Bible says otherwise in Galatians 3, verse 10. It says, for all who trust in, who hold on to, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So here's the problem. The problem isn't with the law, the problem is with the sinners. You have a perfect standard. If you break the law one time, when you're 2 years old, you lie to your parents. If you do it once, you have broken the law and you are condemned. Because you must keep all the law all the time from birth until death in order to be saved. The law says, do this and live. Have perfect, unblemished obedience to God all of your life, then you will be saved. No one has done that. All of us have lied. All of us have stolen. All of us have looked with sexual immorality in our hearts. All of us have disobeyed our parents. All of us have envied, coveted. All of us have worshipped false gods. All have sinned. And so if it's do this and live, all of us have not done that. So instead of do this and live, it's we haven't done that and we die. Since we did not do this perfectly, we die. But yet sinners think God will accept if we do good enough. They think, well, I'm better than that guy. I'm better than Hitler. I'm better than Stalin. I'm better than the guy who's a pedophile who's in jail for 30 years. I'm better than him. You see, friends, it's not if you are better. It's are you without blemish? Oh, have you sinned? Yes, we have all sinned. Well, then you have blemishes. And your supposed good works are dead works. The Second London Confession, the 1689, says it this way. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. There is such a distance between us and a holy God. We cannot bridge that cavern. We cannot pay that fine. We cannot pay that debt because we are bankrupt and the fine is too large. And yet this is the foundation, the thought process of all false religions. It is faith and works equal salvation. The Hindus, they have a caste system. In that caste system, they believe in reincarnation. So you die, and then the next life, you are reincarnated, and your level in the caste system is determined on your previous works in the previous life. So if you did a lot of evil, then maybe you come back at a lower caste system where you're poor and you're ostracized. Or maybe you come back and you're not even a human, you're an insect. And you live for a few days and then the fly swatter comes and bam, you're dead. And it's only by living good life after good life where you work up the caste system until finally you no longer are part of that cycle and now you're in nirvana. Mormonism is the same way. They have four levels of eternal life. The lowest level is hell, and that's only for apostate Mormons. And then they have three levels of glory, and if you're not a true Mormon, then you might get in the first or second level. But if you are a true Mormon who do what Elohim says, then you can get to the third level, the celestial level of glory. And in that celestial level is where Elohim dwells. He doesn't dwell in the two below that. And so in order to dwell with Elohim, you must do these works to get there. Or even Islam, Muslims, they require you to do good works. And on the judgment day, there will be the scales and your good works have to outweigh the bad. And so part of doing this is doing the five pillars of Islam. But you cannot have assurance that you are going to be saved until that day unless you die for the faith as a martyr. That's the only way you can have perfect assurance in their false teaching. Even among Christian groups that identify as Christians, there's this faith and works to be saved. Roman Catholicism, you have the sacramental system. So you're baptized for the removal of original sin. You grow up, you get catechized. You do penance when you've sinned and confess to a priest. You maybe go into the priesthood. You do all these things and God infuses grace to help you. And you have to work with that grace, because if you don't work with that grace, then you may go to purgatory, or you may lose eternal life and die, even though you have faith in God. And others, they think, well, if I become a monk or a priest, or if I just do bodily harm, that will atone for my sins. No, it will not. Even among other groups, Protestant groups, you have baptismal regeneration, where they say you must be baptized in the waters in order to be saved. That the very act of going in the water removes the sin. Now what we say is that Christ removes our sin and that we get baptized as obedience to Christ and as a symbol of what has happened an outward sign of an eternal reality, of our identification with Christ. But the water itself does not remove the sin. The water itself does not give us the Holy Spirit. If someone calls upon the Lord and doesn't get baptized, they will still go to heaven. Or even the altar call becomes the source of this, where someone says, well, when I was 8 years old at camp, I came forward and prayed a prayer, and now I'm done. I heard this story of a man. He's like, well, why won't you go to church? He's in his 70s. And he says, well, I got right with God when I was 8 years old. I don't have to go to church now. He's trusting in the altar call, in that going forward, he's not trusting in Christ. Because if he's trusting in Christ, Christ says, gather with your people. He's not obeying Him. But ultimately, everyone is trying to trust in being a good enough person. If I am good enough, then I will be acceptable with God. And we have different ways of just saying I'm good enough. Oh, I help at the soup kitchen. Oh, I give to the poor. Oh, I help and do these things. Oh, I'm a good husband. I'm a good father. But those things will not save your soul. And in fact, they will heap even greater condemnation upon it. So friends, do you know if God has accepted you? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Have you been made righteous? And have you been reconciled to God? Are you trusting in you to save you? Or are you trusting in Jesus? If you are trusting in you, you're trusting in your works and you are condemned. If you were to die today and stand before God and God asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Would you say, I've been a good person? Would you say, well, I've been baptized? Or would you say, well, I'm a church member? If you're saying all those things, that's the wrong answer. Do you believe you can do anything to merit acceptance, forgiveness of sins? All false religions say it is faith and works equals salvation. Are you trusting in you to save you, or are you trusting in Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice alone to save you? Because He's the only one that can. So if the first point is we can do nothing to save us, then the second point is the hope. Christ can save us. And that's why our second point is this: a sinner can only be acceptable to God through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. A rebel can only be received by the Lord through Jesus' offering on the tree. And I want to bring this out in Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. The whole book of Hebrews is a commentary on Leviticus. That's why we keep going back there. If we need a perfect high priest and a perfect sacrifice, to where do we turn? We can't look to the mirror because we're not perfect. We turn to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we see an argument of lesser to greater. The Old Testament sacrificial system only purified the outward. So God made this covenant with Israel, and in that covenant, if they obeyed God, they stayed in the land. And if they disobeyed God, He'd kick them out. And then when they disobeyed God, He provided sacrifices. So if they did these sacrifices, it would cleanse the outward so they could now become clean and dwell in the land, but it didn't touch their soul. It didn't touch their sin. It didn't reconcile them to God and make them acceptable. And so what He's saying here is if those animal sacrifices did something to the flesh, how much more will Jesus Christ, the God-man who died on the cross, touch the soul, touch the inner man? That's why in verse 14 He says, the blood of Christ. This does not refer to just the shedding of His blood, but to His death on the cross. If Christ simply just pricked Himself and shed some blood, that wouldn't have atoned. He needed to die. He needed to lay down His life under the curse of the law. And he did so through the eternal Spirit. This is not just Jesus, a good man. This is Jesus, the God-man. That God took on human flesh. The divine took on humanity. He's not an angel. He's not a good man. But it's God himself who died on the tree. And that's so important because if he isn't God, then he isn't infinite to be able to pay off our infinite debt. And notice he offered himself. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament of Leviticus are pointing to the sacrifice that saves, which is Jesus. And that's why it talks about without blemish. It has to be acceptable. That was God leading a trail to Christ. And that's why we can preach Christ from the Old Testament, because he is the reality that all of redemption was pointing towards. And he laid down his life voluntarily, willingly. It wasn't taken from him. He said, I'm going to die for my people willingly because I love them. John 10, 17 and 18, he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus died for his people willingly, voluntarily. He didn't go to the cross kicking and screaming. And he did so without blemish, as it says in Hebrews 9:14. The priests needed to be without blemish. The sacrifices needed to be without blemish. Christ is the priest. He is the sacrifice who is without blemish. He never sinned in thought, word, or deed. He perfectly obeyed God's law. Even when he was 2 years old, he never disobeyed his parents. Isn't that amazing? He lived the life we couldn't live so that he could die and pay the penalty we could not pay, so that we could be reconciled to God in a way that we could not be on our own basis. And that is it, to God. And dying in his perfect humanity, he gave himself to God to suffer the curse that we owe God, so that we could have the blessing that we do not deserve by being forgiven, by being reconciled, by having peace with God, by being adopted into his family, by going and dwelling with him forever instead of being under his wrath in hell. And notice that his sacrifice purifies our conscience from dead works. So this repetition of dead works comes up again in Hebrews. All the things, all the striving, all that we're trying to do to appease God that we cannot do, Christ's sacrifice atones even for that. Atones our conscience. Now, the conscience is what God has put into every one of us that yells at us or accuses us when we do wrong. God has placed and stamped upon us morality. We know, we have an understanding of right from wrong. Now, our conscience can be skewed, our conscience can be hardened, but we know that there's right and wrong. And that's why Romans 2, verse 14, it says of the Gentiles, that they know that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. We know. That's why even in non-Christian countries, they have laws against stealing, against adultery, against murder, against lying or slander. All these things are there because it's written upon our hearts. And so when we sin, our conscience accuses us. We feel guilty. And that keeps coming up. I can't believe I did that. I lied on my taxes. I committed sexual immorality. I spoke harshly to that person at work. I can't believe I did that. And so then the question is, how do we deal with that guilt that is upon us? Well, there are three options. One, we can try to do good works to wash it away, as if, okay, I can bleach it away. I'm going to give more to church, or I'm going to sacrifice more and volunteer more. I'm going to help an old lady walk across the street. And so through doing good works, I can cleanse myself. Or second, you just become overwhelmed with despair. Like, there's nothing I can do, so why even try? Or the third option is to look to Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice. That's why earlier in our service, when I said, after the prayer of confession, I didn't say, all right, go do good works and then maybe you'll feel better. I quoted Scripture. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do? We confess to Jesus and we look to Him. And if we do that, then we have cleansing based upon His promise in Scripture. And He cleanses us from dead works. Through Christ's atonement, all of our self-righteous acts that flow from pride, all of our efforts and deeds to try to keep the law, all of our trusting in our baptism, trusting in keeping the Ten Commandments, trusting in giving, trusting in our church attendance, trusting in being a good person, all of those things that condemn us even more is cleansed under the blood of the Lamb. You see, friends, there's nothing we can do to cleanse ourselves, nothing we can do to make ourselves acceptable, nothing we can do to merit salvation. Christ alone purifies us. Benjamin Keach has a catechism, the Baptist Catechism, and asks this question, what is justification? And the answer is, it is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. How can we be accepted? It's by Christ alone, by faith alone in Him. It has nothing to do with our works. And that's why Paul, after listing his resume of all the things he had done and why he could boast out of anyone else for all his deeds, says this, "For His sake, Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I count them as trash, as be thrown in the waste pan, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own, not having a resume that I have done, not having things that I point to that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." Where does my righteousness come? Where does my purity come? It does not come by my works, it comes by faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. To illustrate this whole point, look to George Whitefield, the famous evangelist, was born in 1715, came over here and preached and under the First Great Awakening. Knew Jonathan Edwards, lived till 1770, saw a great revival take place. Before all that happened, though, he was at Oxford University, and he was a member of the Holy Club in the 1730s, along with John Wesley and Charles Wesley. And these men were different from everyone else because they were really seeking God. And they were... this holiness code, they had rules, that they had meetings, and they were trying to pursue godliness and holiness. But do you know what? They were doing it all by the arm of the flesh and not by faith in Christ. Whitefield could not find relief and peace. So he tried to up the ante. He saw it through quietism. This is where he just were quiet most of the time. And even when you're around company, he would not say anything for long periods of time, hoping that through that he could find peace. Then he decided, well, Jesus was outside a lot, so I'll go outside and I'll pray under the tree and I'll stay outside long periods of time. Maybe through that I can seek relief. And then finally became quite ill because he wasn't feeding himself rightly. He was outside and wasn't getting rest. And so he became bedridden and he still could not find relief. Where can he have peace? He's done all these things to seek peace. And then one of his biographers, Arnold Dalimore, writes this. "In a sense of utter desperation, in rejection of all self-trust, he cast his soul on the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, and a ray of faith granted him from above assured him he would not be cast out." He finally had relief. He was trying to do it all through dedication, through works, through struggling, through my own self-confidence. And he had to be humbled on his bed to say, "There's nothing you can do but call out to Christ and throw yourself at the mercy of Him." So friends, are you trusting in your religious good works? or are you trusting in Christ to save you? If you are trusting in your good works, even if you say, I believe in Jesus, you will go to hell. Because what you're saying is Jesus on the cross was, I've done some for you, you need to do the rest. I've done 3/4, you need to carry the torch the rest of the way. Instead of, it is finished. But if you trust in Christ, you will be forgiven and made righteous because you say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I have nothing to appease God, nothing to make God happy, nothing to have God accept me. It is simply Jesus, and in Jesus alone I find refuge. And so if you are not a Christian, if you are an unbeliever, I just pray that this glorious gospel would move you to trust Him. See the love of God, that He sent His only begotten Son on the mission to die on the cross to save sinners like you. That He laid down His life. He didn't leave you, all of humanity, in His sins. But He had a plan of redemption to save the unlovable who didn't deserve to be redeemed. Who didn't deserve to be forgiven. But Christ loved them anyway to manifest His glory. May this glorious gospel move you. And may it also be a warning to reject Christ alone as your only grounds for salvation is to also reject His love. And it's also to hate the only one who can save. So what will it be? How will you be accepted by God? Will you do so by trusting in Christ alone? Or will you do it by trusting in yourself and your dead works? On the judgment day, we will find out. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the clarity of the gospel that is in the Word of God, for how the Old and New Testament all preach the same message, that there must be a sacrifice that is perfect and without blemish to be accepted by You. And we praise You that that sacrifice is the God-man Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to look to Him and Him alone, not to our hands, not to our dead works, but to Christ. Pray, Lord, if anyone is trusting, relying upon what they do, that You would convict them of their sin and show them their desperation, and in desperation they would call upon Jesus and be saved and live for Him. We pray this in His name. Amen.